Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you for these children that could be with us. Lord, thank you for this church family and what you've been doing in our midst, coming up on our one-year anniversary. Lord, as we come to this passage and its weightiness and its reality that's very present for some of us here this morning, I recognize that we come to this time from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us come here and we are full of faith, and we are full of anticipation for what lay ahead in this year that is to come. Lord, some of us come to this time and we long to hear from you direction for our lives, clarity as to what you would have for us. Others of us come to this time, and Lord, we don't know if we even believe in you. We're not sure whether you're real, and if you are, whether you have anything to say to us or to speak into the areas of our lives that are so broken. And Lord, yet there's still some of us here who, Lord, are just such a mess that it's all we can do to even come this morning. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we find ourselves in, that we would have the grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we are ultimately the same, that we all have a deep and a profound need for you, from the least to the greatest, and that, Lord, that it is your will and desire to meet that need this morning in the person of Jesus Christ and in this time in the Scriptures. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I have a question for the kids. Kids are with us this morning. How many of you kids, listen, how many of you kids here have, you know, ever had a parent say to you, "I want you to settle down, okay? Just settle down." Has anyone ever said that? Right? Particularly if there's other kids in the room, we have this strategy as parents. It's called divide and conquer. Right? So we have four kids, and sometimes we have friends of them, there's over. And when things get really chaotic, we say, "Settle down," and if that doesn't work, we start separating. You go there, you go the other place, you go this place, and, you know, eventually the chaos seems to subside. Well, the new year is kind of like that for us, isn't it? Right? So we just celebrated 2013 coming in, and the new year, the time in our calendar that welcomes in the new year, is a time, we're on vacation usually for extended days this time of the year, just finished it. And those days are typically a time where we settle down as people, aren't they? Right, where we take inventory of our lives, where we make resolutions. How many of you made a resolution in the last couple weeks? Right, start your Bible reading over. Right, read through the Bible in a year. Lose weight, gain weight. Do something different with your kids. Who knows? Right, there's all sorts of resolutions that happen. And kids, what I want you to do is I want you to take a moment and think about the things that you did yesterday. I want you to draw pictures of some things you did yesterday. This will come in helpful a couple places in the sermon. Well, what's happening in this passage is that this passage is really a reflection from the author that's similar to what one might do at the end of her life or at these times of inventory, right? So as we crest the new year, we often think back to what happened in the year that we're closing, and we think about what we would like to have happen in the year that's coming about. And that's what the author is doing. This is the only psalm written by Moses. It's attributed to him. And we don't quite know for certain, but it would appear from the language that the psalm is likely written towards the end of his life, towards the end of his journey. A little tidbit about Moses. He was called by God to be the leader of God's nation, Israel, numbering about 2 million, and to bring them out of captivity in a place called Egypt. So they were slaves to other people. And God called this man, who was a fearful, not elegant man, to go and speak to the most powerful person on the planet at that time, and to command that person to let this group of folks go and to leave. And it's an incredible story if you're familiar with it. Incredible things happened. But one of the, I think, the interesting things about the story that's not often talked about is that when you get to the end of the story, Moses has brought this group of folks through the most incredible of circumstances. He gets them to what's known as the Promised Land. He's on the border of entering this place that's been his life goal for upwards of 4 to 5 decades. It's been his goal to get there. And God says to him these words. He says, "You can't go in." He says, "Moses, you may not enter the land. You can see it." He takes him up a mountain and says, "You can see how wonderful it is and how it's everything I promised, but you can't go in." And so this is this reflection here is the reflection of a man who lived through incredible times, incredible journey, and yet was not able to taste the fruit of what he longed for. And this psalm is really a reflection from a man such as that. And I want to encourage you in this today. It's going to be a bit of a depressing sermon at first, sorry to say, but then it's going to get really good. So we're going to be depressed, and they're going to be lifted up. So here we go. This is Moses' argument in this passage. And kids, we're turning over to page 2 at this time. He makes the following case. He says, if you want to understand life, and this is a man who lived many, many years, went through a lot of stuff, a lot more than probably any of you have ever gone through, I'm sure, anything that I will ever go through. And he says this to us this morning. He says, number one, if you want to understand life, understand that life is short. Number two, understand that life is really hard. Number three, understand that God has done something so that life can be really good. See? Life is short, life is hard, but if you get a hold of what God has done, it can be really good. Let's go. So, you'll notice, some of you, if you read the meditation section, that I quoted my favorite news source. You know, there's all the left-wing media and the right-wing media, so I just pretty much read this one news source called The Onion. And, you know, it seems very fair and balanced. But this is some reporting that they had some time ago. He said, death, a metabolic affliction causing total shutdown of all of life's functions, has long been considered humanity's number one health concern. Responsible for 100% of all recorded fatalities worldwide, the condition has no cure. And what's being pointed out in this statement is that of all of the things that we busy ourselves with, of all of the activities that we pursue, all of the goals that we give ourselves to, over every single one of them looms this condition that affects 100% of people, and it's called death. And what Moses says in this passage is that the reality of death that lingers over every single one of you and ultimately colors every moment of your existence is decidedly unnatural. I was talking to someone once, and he said, you know, we have to view death as natural. And I said, well, the Bible just doesn't do that. Look at what Moses says. He says, verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as by a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. You see, what Moses is doing here is he's saying this, you know, 70 or 80 years might seem like a long time, but when you understand that God is eternal and that man was made in God's image, that your life, your existence is compared to a flood. So how many of you have ever lived in a place that has flash floods, right? I don't know if we have them around here. Kids, let me give you a little lesson in flash floods. I grew up in would visit my grandmother, and we would love to ride our skateboards in this concrete, like, piping system, because it was really, really fun. And but there would be these signs that would say, beware of flash floods. And what a flash flood is you might be somewhere that's nice and sunny out, but off in the distance, there's a storm that's, you know, raining down upon a mountain of sorts. And all of that rain is being collected and can just flood this infrastructure in a moment. And there were these signs that would warn you that say, look, you can be swept away before you have time to catch your breath. It's called a flash flood. And that is what Moses is saying here. Every single one of your lives is like. Like, you blink your eyes, and before you know it, you'll be in that nursing home, or you'll be in that hospice center. Kids, this one might be easier for you to understand. Kids, I wonder, how many of you have ever had a dream? So any of you guys, do you know what a dream is? You guys? You know what a dream is? Who's had a really good dream? Yeah, those are really fun, aren't they? But you know what's, kids, you can go ahead and draw something you've had in a dream. This will be helpful. One of the hard parts about dreams is that most of the time, they're actually hard to remember because they're over so fast. The other day, I was in the morning, was laying in bed, and I was awoken to a very, very upset 5-year-old. And she was saying, Dad, you have to come now. Eva's in my bed, and I don't want her to be in my bed. So I go in there, and of course, my 2-year-old had climbed the ladder up to my 5-year-old's bed and was attempting to bounce upon her. And I subsequently went to remove said 2-year-old, and Amelia says to me, she says, Dad, I was having a great dream, and I would like to finish my dream now. So she did, and then I asked her later how it was, and she said it was amazing. So I'm glad that she was able to finish it. I've not learned how to do that yet in life. But what this passage says is that, you know, that dream that you have, and it's just everything you can do to kind of remember it. The passage says our lives are so short that they're compared to a dream like that. You blink your eyes, and they're gone. And the second thing that's brought out, that's life is short, the second thing that's brought out is that you might think, well, we have a short life, so let's make it really, really good. But then Moses goes on to say this. He says, not only is life short when you understand that God made you to be eternal, made you to never die, never know what that's like, never know what sickness is like, not only is it short, it's also hard. Look at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. This word dismayed is perhaps better translated overwhelmed by panic in the Hebrew, right? So how many of you have ever felt that way, felt like going through life, there's so much cause for panic? Or perhaps that word overwhelmed is fitting in your circumstances. How many of you have felt that way, right? Well, that's what Moses says is normal in this life. Or look at verse 9. This one's helpful, kind of concluding. We've just recently concluded the year. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. How many of you have sighed recently? Right? And I mean like a really good sigh. Like you confront your circumstances. You confront the things happening in your life. Your child screams at 2 a.m. again, going on 2 hours, and you've got to get out of bed, and you're just, oh, right? How many of you have experienced that this morning, even? Maybe some of you. What Moses says is that our years are characterized by sighing. Or look at verse 10, I think, in the most explicit language. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And kids, what I want you to do is I want you to draw a picture of you doing something you really don't like. Kids. So maybe it's eating broccoli. I don't know. You know, I've been meeting a lot of children that like broccoli lately. Maybe it's spinach. Who here likes spinach? Okay, a couple of you. That's wonderful. God bless you. Happy for you. But kids, you can go ahead and draw something hard. You know, maybe it's picking up your toys or something like that. But what Moses is saying here is that if you want to understand life, understand it that life is characterized by being very short and very hard. And what he will then go on to say is that both of those aspects of life are decidedly unnatural. And what I mean by that is that they are against God's design for life. You'll see, you'll notice that verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, as Moses brings out the shortness and the difficulty of life, in every case, he says, this is a product of your wrath, God. Look at this with me. You return man to dust. Man is not returned to dust. You return man to dust, God. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. What Moses is bringing out is that the life that we live that's characterized by death and by toil and trouble is one that's not part of God's original design. And this is where that comes from. If you turn your Bibles, we're not going to quote from this, but if you want to read up on this, if you turn your Bibles to the opening pages, you'll notice Genesis chapter 3. God creates man and woman, puts them in a garden, and the garden is characterized by goodness and abundance. So for example, you know, there are multiple rivers that water this garden. If you're a farmer, what you want to do is you want to, you know, farm your crops close to a river. Well, this garden had multiple rivers. It was so abundant. It was in a land that was known for its gold. It was rich in precious metals. And I think even beyond that, as the man and woman were placed in this garden, you know what it was said about them? It said that they had no shame. Some of you felt shame recently, right? I've felt shame. And the scripture says that when God created our first parents and he put them in this place where there was no need, there was no fighting, there was no death, there was no sickness, he said there was no shame. They felt completely comfortable. There was no cause for discomfort. It was really, really good. But as he places them in the garden, he gives this instruction to them. He said, you can have any tree in the garden. There's loads of variety. I've made it really good. But you need to stay away from one tree, right? So if you want to understand God, understand that he's a God that is not all about laws, right? You know, do whatever you want. Don't eat from one tree. Very, very simple, you would think. Well, he goes on to say, he says, because if you eat from this tree, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So don't do it. Well, they're enjoying the things that God has made, and there's this creature kind of approaches first the woman and then the woman and the man together, and the creature makes this argument. The creature says, has God really said you can't eat from any tree? So you'll notice, of course, the creature is now distorting what God said, and the woman is quick to respond and say, no, that's not true. God said you can't eat from this tree, because if you eat from it, you'll die. And the creature says, yeah, you won't really die. Like, yeah, you know, this is one of those areas where God is simply seeking to control you and to withhold good things from you. If you eat from this tree, this is what will happen. You'll find out that you don't need God anymore, and you'll enjoy this life with greater abundance. So why don't you go out on your own? Why don't you live life for yourself? Why don't you break free from the controls of this deity? And why don't you enter into true freedom? It's essentially his argument. The woman and the man, you know, consider this over, and they think, yeah, sounds good. Why don't we do that? So they take from the tree, and, you know, if you've been paying attention to the story, you might be kind of perplexed because they eat from the tree. And there are some immediate effects. So, for example, they used to have no shame. Now they're filled with shame. They used to have no fear. Now they're afraid. They're hiding, right? They're trying to cover up. They're trying to get away from God. They used to be close and have this kind of incredibly vulnerable relationship with their Creator. Now they want to hide from Him. Things are not well. A garden that was known by abundance and by gold and by rivers and all this stuff now is known by thorns. Like, you got to watch where you step now, because there's this thing called pain that's entered their existence. But, curiously enough, they don't die, which is the one thing God said would happen. They live, in fact, Adam, the man, lives to be some 900 years old, right? Wouldn't that be nice? So what's happening there? Well, what the scripture will bear out is that this promise, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, was not a promise of instant execution, right? None of us generally has that happen. But it was a promise that said, if you go out from under my care, you live life on your own, every moment of your existence will be colored by this thing called death. That your life, in short, will be known as short and full of toil and trouble. And so what Moses is reflecting on is how incredibly true that promise has turned out to be. And I know, you know, I've not been a pastor for long, you know that. But I can tell you this, being a pastor for a short amount of time, what I've found is that there is a lot of toil and trouble in the lives of everyone I minister to, including my own life. That life, the existence in where we live, is an existence that is fatally flawed and broken. And Moses says, absolutely it is. And the reason it is because of my sin, right? You see, we live in a world where each and every one of you has, at one point or another, decided to go out from God's care. And worse than that, we live in a world that was set on this trajectory by our first parents that colors things now. And what the Bible says is that that reality that all of us live in brings forth a world full of toil and trouble. I have a good friend who's a pastor down the street named Steve Hobbs, one of my heroes in life. And he lost his best friend to cancer a couple of years back. His brother, who was younger than he is, contracted a very aggressive form of cancer that spread to the lymph nodes. And apparently when that happens, your time is very, very short. And he lost his brother, I believe it was about 2 years after the diagnosis, which was a year and a half longer than the doctors thought it would be. And Steve Hobbs preached the most powerful funeral sermon I've ever heard, because his point was basically this. When he would grieve the loss of his best friend, he said, my brother died because our world is infected with sin, including my sin. And he said, therefore, the question that I ask as I grieve this loss is this: why do I feed and cuddle and encourage my sin? This is all it's ever done for me. And friends, I hope you hear that this morning. You see, some of you are here and you've made peace with sin in your lives. There are pieces of your life that you know are absolutely contrary to God's design, and you've accommodated that. And what this passage forces you to ask is, why would I do that when all that's ever happened as a result of that is death and misery and toil and trouble all over the place? And Moses is lamenting that. You'll notice that it is the cause of all that ails us, whether it be our own sin or just the general sin of this world. Don't hear me saying, please, that every bad thing that happens to you is owing from something you've done. It's not, right? There is the reality that some of you are victims to the sins of others or just to the condition of our world. But the reality is everything that ails you ultimately sources from sin, either your own or sin in general, right? And therefore, I hope that this time in the scripture leads you to a renewed hatred of your sin. That it pushes you to stop coddling it, to stop funding it, to stop feeding it, and to start running from it. It has not done anything for you except bring you these things that you hate. So, is there anything good to say at this point? I told you, I gave you fair warning that the sermon would be first depressing and then really, really good. Let's see. Well, Thankfully for us, the passage does not end in verse 10 or verse 11. Let's read on. He says, "Who considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you?" That's verse 11. And then verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." And then listen to this, Ironworks Church. "Drink this in with me. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." What I want you to do, look at verse 14, and then set that against verse 10. Verse 10, the span of our days is but toil and trouble. Verse 14, Moses says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your love so that we can rejoice and be glad," what? "All our days." You see, Moses believed, and Scripture would confirm, that though our world is so fatally broken, though all of our lives bear out the reality that our world is so fatally broken, that God has done something so that the satisfaction of God can be part of your life in a way that's more significant than the way that death and misery and sin are part of your lives. That's what this passage is saying, is it not? Look at the language with me. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Or verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. You see, the scripture would say that the state ultimately of glory, when you enter in and you see God face to face, that the pleasures contained in that place will so far outweigh every ounce and every moment of pain that you've experienced in this place, that it will be far better than was experienced here. I quoted from you, for example, on the front of your worship guide, secondly, we had the onion, and then we have Revelation 21, and this is what it says. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more.'" See, what Moses is anticipating, and that, as we just read, the passage confirms, is that God would do something. God would enter into the misery of our lives in such a way that our lives could be characterized by gladness, characterized by joy, characterized by satisfaction, right? Satisfy us in the morning, the passage says. And ultimately, that reality is going to come crashing in upon you with full measure when the dwelling place of God is with man, right? And we'll know that because death will be no more, because pain will be no more. You'll have to, you know, just like you think right now how hard it is to remember your dream, when you enter into the joy of your Creator, you will have to work hard to remember what it was like to feel pain. Because pain will be no more. It will be part of a different existence. And that's what God is doing. But the question that perhaps you're asking is, well, that's wonderful, but what about right now? Is there any comfort for this life? Is there anything good in this life? And the answer from this passage is yes. Right? So Moses says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Right now we need something for us. And let me read to you a couple quotes from other passages in Scripture that seem to confirm that this reality is even possible now. The Apostle Paul, writing several hundred years later from this passage, had, or several thousand years, I guess, had this to say, 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, "Our lives are sorrowful, but always rejoicing." Put those two together. We are sorrowful. I'm filled with sorrow, but yet I'm always rejoicing. Or, Josh quoted this from at the beginning of the service, unbeknownst to me, but part of God's plan. He said, "For the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus endured the cross while despising the shame." Right? So even in the midst of shame, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of loss, the Lord Jesus had joy in front of him that led him to walk through those things. Or listen even to Psalm 63:3, where the writer says this. He says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." We have a friend, I've talked about him few times. He writes worship songs that we've sang here. His name is David Sachs. We just sang one for Christmas. He's really an acquaintance. It was another person here who got had some trouble breathing, thought he had a really bad case of pneumonia, went to the doctor to get treated for this on Halloween last year. So this is coming up on a year and change. And as he went to get treated, they did some scans and x-rays, and they found that his lungs at age 40 were absolutely filled and overflowing with tumors. And then they found tumors all throughout the rest of his body, including his lymph nodes. And we ran into his wife at IKEA a few weeks back, and we were speaking with her, and she was telling us the story that for him, he actually learned this on Halloween, came home, and told her right before they went out trick-or-treating. So here they are walking throughout their neighborhood, their kids are having a great time, and they've just heard the most crushing news of their entire existence. But I tell you that because the most striking part of that conversation is I'm just trying to take this all in and do whatever I can to even imagine what this must have felt like. Angie said this to me. She said, you know what, though? She said, over the last year, she's like, God has been good to us. I look back on some of the most crazy and incredibly difficult things, and I can tell you, God has been good to us. I could never imagine walking through what we've walked through, but God has walked through it with us. He's been there. He's sustained us. He's given us what we need, and he has been good to us in the midst of a cancer diagnosis. And friends, I want you to know that I long for that for my life, for my family. I long for that for you. You see, we live in a world that is absolutely tainted by sin and misery, a world that is defined by toil and trouble. And yet some people have known the creator of this universe in a way that is actually satisfying, even in the midst of dealing with this kind of suffering. And that is what God has for you. And that happens, verse 13, because he's decided to return, right? So why is sin bad? Answer, because sin separates you from God. And therefore, the healing for all that ails you is affected by God and man returning together. And that's why Moses says, return. And we'll speak at the table about how he's done that in the Lord Jesus. But there is one other point here that I want to bring out as we conclude. And kids, you can turn to page 4 of your worship guide, and I'll address this in just a minute. You see, what Moses will, I think, intuited was that God would indeed one day return, that he would return so that God and man could walk in absolute communion with each other, where there actually could be no shame, where God and man's relationship would be restored. And ultimately, this happens through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does. But Moses goes on to say something else here. Notice with me in verse 12, he says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Or verse 16 and 17, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, what Moses will bring out here, and I think is so helpful to us at the new year, is this. If what I'm saying is true, if your lives and my life are defined by toil and trouble, accept that God return and do something in our lives so that we are satisfied in the midst of trouble, then what does that mean? And this is what Moses' answer is for us. If that's true, then your lives need to be about numbering your days and participating in work that will last. So kids, what I want you to do is I want you to actually draw a picture of something you can do this year that will last. And we'll talk about that in just a second. You see, part of what fuels our depression, I think, is how temporary work is. There was a period of time in my life where I got a job working for Rudy Giuliani. You know who he is, right? He had become wealthy and bought a company from a Fortune 500 company, a business division. And I was part of a group that created new infrastructure for this new company. And we worked our tails off for this project. I sacrificed time with my family. I had a one-year-old who started kind of, you know, I was not around to be with him much as I was traveling around the country doing all this stuff. We were under a tight timetable. It was stretching professionally. It was emotionally draining. But I really felt very good when the project was over because here was this new company that had what they needed. The project was successful to some extent. and we had finished the task. I then moved on and got a different job, and it was only, that was 2005, it was 2007 that it became pretty clear that Rudy was going to run for president of the United States. And what happens when you run for president in our country? Well, you have to sell every company that you have, so lest, you know, the media bring it up against you. So in 2007, he sold this company to another shop, and they just ripped out everything we did. So all the work that we put in lasted about a year and a half. And I remember being quite depressed over that. You know, maybe you've been there. And what really came crashing down onto me is that, you know, part of what fuels depression, I think, is that our work seems so temporary, doesn't it? You work hard at something, and it doesn't last very long. I mean, think about Christmas, right? You work so hard to get these presents for your kids, but in a week, they're on to the next thing, right? You buy one gadget, and in 6 months, the product cycle is, it's now the old gadget. Things do not last, and what's being shown there is that each and every one of you was made to be eternal, and you were made to find joy and satisfaction in those things that are eternal. And so when you read verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. What Moses is doing is he's saying this, God, let my existence be one where I work for things that are eternal, where I spend myself and I invest myself and my resources on things that will last. What is that? The answer is there is only two things in this life that last. Number one is God's word. Number two, other people. Right? You want to work for something that lasts? Answer, invest yourselves in the eternal perspective on someone else. C.T. Studd had this poem. He says this. He says, "One, only one life, the one still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And friends, as we enter this new year, and the church has quite a bit ahead of ourselves for this year, I want to ask you these questions. I want to ask myself these questions. What will 2013 be for you? How will you spend your resources in 2013? Your time, your money, and your influence? Will the things that you have at your disposal be used to simply buy more crap, excuse me, or will they be used for eternity? Like your job, for example, right? Those of us in the corporate world, will your jobs be simply about advancement, climbing this ladder, or will your job be an opportunity to serve others, to serve them even eternally in 2013? What about your friendships? What about your neighbors? Will your neighbors simply be just there by happenstance and you'll never know them, you'll never connect with them? Or will they be seen as an opportunity to offer yourself to someone who matters in the eyes of God and to get to know them this year, to get to know them perhaps even to the point of inviting them to Christianity Explored or the next one we do? Will you take those risks in 2013? Will you find God's pleasure and his satisfaction in those things? What about your families? All right, what about your marriages, for those of you married, or your relationships with your friends? Will your relationships this year receive investment from you? Will you go deeper in your connections with others so that you can grow more like Christ and that you can call them to as well? Or will they be as they've always been? And lastly, what about church? Right, I love the fact that you guys here are finding really rich connection with others. That was such a part of our design. And as I see it happening, I hear about it happening, I hear about the women's group, sounds wonderful. The men are experiencing this well. I love this, that you are growing in close friendship to others. It brings a smile to my face. But I want to caution you, if that's all that church is for you, is simply a place to connect with friends, if church for you is not fuel for mission, fuel to point you out to take risks for other people, then you're missing the point. And you will not have the joy and the satisfaction I so long for you, because God created you to be eternal and to invest in eternity. And it is in that investment that joy is designed to come in and flood your life, even in the midst of hard things. So, kids, what I want you to do in conclusion is I want you to think about this question. How is it that God is calling you to serve others this year? Right? And same for you folks. How is it that God is calling you to invest yourselves this year in other people? Well, we're going to turn to the table at this time. And as we do that, I want to introduce it this way. You see, I mentioned that ultimately God and man would be reconciled, would come together in the work of the Lord Jesus. And we see that even in our passage. I'm not sure Moses quite understood it. But verse 3, Moses says this. He says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Well, in the Hebrew, it's actually, "Return, O sons of man." And the Lord Jesus comes to earth, and even though I don't think I ever read of anyone else calling him this, his favorite title for himself was what? Son of Man. We always refer to him as the Son of God. He always referred to himself as the Son of Man, almost always. And what's being shown in this passage is that the Lord Jesus would come to earth as the Son of Man. He would live a life absolutely free from sin, and yet he would know a life of incredible misery, escalating to the point of death and separation from God on the cross. Why did he do that? Answer, so that each and every one of us who has lived a life of sin could know the blessing of a life without it. See, Jesus comes to earth, and he lives the life that we should have lived. He absorbs the death that we should have died, and he does that so that we can know the fellowship and the communion and the closeness and the relationship without shame to our Creator that you were designed to enjoy. And he does that through the work signified at this table. And so he comes to earth. He's rejected by his friends, by those who should have accepted him. And the story culminates in this meal. So as we approach it, let me encourage you, as the liturgy tells you, to allow your hearts to be lifted up into this room, into what's happening, so that you will be prepared to drink it in. So let's get into it now. Verse page 2, the Sacred Supper. Follow along with me. The Lord be with you, Ironworks Church. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Oh, Father in heaven, it is right to give you thanks and praise. For though we live in a world tainted by sin and misery, you have sent the Lord Jesus to accomplish what is necessary to reverse our condition. And Lord, we pray that he would be worshiped so powerfully in this place. I pray for each and every one who is here this morning, that you would unite us to your Savior, that you would open our hearts, lift them up to this room where this meal took place, to see that you gave everything for us. And Lord, we pray the result would be sincere worship in the name of Jesus. Amen.